Chapter 12 of John is really the beginning of the end. John spends nearly half of his entire gospel dealing with the last week of Jesus Christ and what happened after that. When Jesus came to the earth in human form as Jesus Christ, it marked the dividing point in all history. The birth of Jesus divides even our calendar. B.C., meaning before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, meaning the year of our Lord, and it also divides, quite frankly, all human destiny. Jesus invokes either love or hate, devotion or rejection, worship or blasphemy, and faith or unbelief. How many people see Jesus and respond to him divides people into sheep or goats, believers or unbelievers, those who will have eternal life with our Lord Jesus Christ, and those who will be eternally separated from God. So in John's story here in chapter 12, Martha, Mary, Judas, the large crowd of Jews, and the chief priests all respond to Jesus differently, and we see five different responses in this short story. Martha responded with sincere service. Mary with self-sacrificing service. Judas with self-serving interest. The crowd of Jewish people with shallowness. And the chief priest with scheming plans for Jesus. Read with me at the beginning of verse 1, if you will. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. No other week in the entire history of mankind is like this week. The week of creation is important. The week that Jesus was born was also critically important. Even the very first week of Jesus' human ministry was very important. But none of these weeks compare with the 7 days which the Apostle John and all other gospel accounts end with. Here in chapter 12, John begins his narration of the final week and all that follows that, and it comprises nearly half of his entire gospel. Mark indicates and deals with the last week and what follows is 40% of his gospel. Matthew, it's over 30%. Luke, it's just over 25%. To the apostles, these events of these 7 days and what followed are of the greatest, greatest importance. The last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry includes things like the anointing of Jesus in Bethany. And that's what we're going to study this morning. His entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the cursing of the fig tree, the Olivet Discourse, which is actually recorded in the other three gospel accounts. John's recording of Jesus' final instruction to his disciples, the Last Supper, and we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper this very day. Jesus' arrest, the trials, there were several, and his crucifixion. And then the week ends with Jesus' burial by Joseph of Arimathea, aided by Nicodemus. The climax of all these events and of all history happened 3 days later. Jesus' resurrection. We begin this week that changes all history, that changed everything. We begin this week in Bethany with a supper banquet. At the supper banquet, we observe the first act of service in this story, the sincere service of Martha. Read with me in verse 2. So they made him supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with Jesus. In the last verse of the last chapter, chapter 11, we read this. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he was to report it so that they might seize him. But instead of following these orders, instead of turning Jesus in like a common criminal that was hunted by the authorities, Jesus' friends in Bethany host this wonderful supper in his honor. Now, the Greek word here used for supper is diapon, and its meaning really is a banquet or a feast or a supper. So, and supper is the main meal. I remember when I first came back to New Mexico, my grandparents lived in the same town that I was going to college. And they said, come over for Sunday supper. So I showed up about 5 o'clock in the evening, and my grandmother said, where were you for supper? Supper was the noon main meal for them. Dinner was the evening meal. Coming from another state, I didn't know that was often common with farmers and ranchers to talk that way. But here it's the main meal, and you know it's the main meal of the day, and it means that it's going to be this banquet, and there's going to be time for conversation, for relaxing, for fellowship, for being with each other. We know from Matthew and Mark's accounts that this meal was held at Simon the leper's house. We also know from the scriptures that no one would show up at a leper's house for a banquet, which tells us that at some prior time, Jesus had cured Simon from leprosy, because there was no known cures, and therefore, Simon was one of Jesus' miracles. So, Lazarus is also the guest of honor, because Jesus had raised him from the dead. Now, Martha is being Martha. I like Martha. She's being Martha, she's serving and caring for the guests, and she's showing special attention to her brother Lazarus and her Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, Martha served Jesus out of her love for him and her sincere desire to honor Christ, and it was the very best way she knew how to express her love for Jesus. And even though Mary's self-sacrificing act is going to overshadow Martha, since it was a self-sacrificing service to Jesus, but Martha shows how much she cared about Jesus and her love to please him by her service. And where do we find Mary? Mary is where she often was. She is at the feet of Jesus. At the supper banquet, we observe the self-sacrificing service of Mary, and we read about it in verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume, of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of her perfume. Now, a pound was a Roman measurement. Today, that is equal to approximately 12 ounces. And today, that's a large amount of perfume, by the way. And today, 12 ounces of pure spikenard, or nard, which comes from a root of a plant, costs between $350 and $400. What is even more important than how costly this oil, perfumed oil was, is that we need to understand that Mary knew that Jesus was about to die. Now, Mary understood that Jesus was preparing to go to the cross. And as far as we can tell at this point in the scriptures, she is the only one that knew. So shortly before this banquet, Jesus is walking with his disciples and he tells them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." And remember, Bethany was just outside of Jerusalem. "And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Now, to me, that seems pretty clear and straightforward. But we know from the scriptures and the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples in the upper room, we know they did not understand. It just didn't click. So they didn't get it, even though Jesus was so upfront with them. But Mary knew. Mary knew. See, she now breaks this precious box or vial of ointment and perfume because she wants to show Jesus, her Lord. And she knows. And she understands. Mary, knowing that Jesus would be soon martyred by those who oppose God, she had been saving this ointment for his actual burial. But now she chooses to use it to show Jesus that she understands his time is near. How did Mary understand when all those walking daily with Jesus failed to understand? Why did they fail to understand? James Boyce Montgomery wrote, he said, "Mary being often in the place we find her now," where? "She is at the feet of Jesus, anointing him, wiping his feet with her hair." Where is she always? When we find her in the scriptures, she's usually at the feet of Jesus, listening, learning, and serving. See, if you are struggling with your spiritual understanding of what God wants in your life, then I think probably you're not spending enough time at the feet of Jesus. So where is the feet of Jesus today? I think we find it in two specific places. First, we find it in the written word of God. The scriptures, just as God wrote it and inspired it, not as man has tried to change it. And the second place we find it is in prayer. Not just talking to God, but listening. Listening with your heart, your mind, and your soul what God wants you to do. See, to humble oneself by sitting at the feet of someone, at a person, means to submit yourself to them. Submit yourself to them and to their teaching, to learn. Studying the Bible just as God has inspired it and given it to us means to spend time at the foot of God and to learn from Him. To submit from him. See, Mary understood Jesus' present and coming sorrows. And she wanted to identify with Jesus with his sorrows. She wanted to identify with Jesus just as she identified with Jesus earlier when he gave happiness to people as well. When the miracles, like raising her brother. But now she knew the time was short. Isn't it interesting that the first words in the scriptures attributed to Mary are, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." See, she understood the power of Jesus. She knew who Jesus was. On the other hand, the very first words recorded in the scriptures by Judas stand in stark contrast to those of Mary. At the banquet supper, we observe the self-serving efforts of Judas. Read with me in verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray Jesus, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" See, these first words of Judas expose the ambition and the self-focused rule that is in his heart. It exposes his heart. Judas had come into Jesus' group, his disciples, because he was expecting Jesus to become this earthly leader, to kick the Romans out, to take over the rule of Israel, and he would be rewarded with title and position and wealth. But at this point, 3 years down the road, Judas's dream of these things has turned to ashes. And this has caused his dark heart to harden into a heart of stone. He's now blinded to the real purpose for which God sent Jesus to the earth, which was to offer salvation to mankind, bring man back to God that we might be called children of God again. See, Judas wasn't concerned about the poor. He was concerned about his lost opportunity to steal money from the money box that he managed. So persuasive was Judas's self-righteous indignation over this ointment that we know from Matthew and Mark in their accounting of this story that many people in the crowd joined in with Judas in their shock that this oil, this precious nard would be wasted. John MacArthur wrote, "Judas is the greatest example of missed opportunity in history. He lived day in and day out with Jesus Christ for 3 years. Yet in the end, Judas rejected him and betrayed him." In writing this gospel account, many, many years after it happened, the Apostle John makes this comment and divinely revealed the motive of Judas. It tells us, it says, "Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." If John did not know at the time this actually happened, the heart of Judas and what Judas's attitude was, it had been revealed to him over the years since this happened, the true heart of Judas. And then he was divinely inspired to add this comment. See, but the one person that did know, the one person that always knows, is Jesus, God incarnate. He knew all. And Jesus then looked at Judas and he said, "Let Mary alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Friedrich Nietzsche restated the meaning behind these words of Jesus to Judas when he said, "What upsets me is not that you lied to me, but that from now on I can no longer believe you." You see, Judas was a liar. He was a thief. And the other disciples had not recognized his heart yet. But Jesus knew. Not only was he a liar and a thief, but Jesus already knew that he was the traitor, the one that would cause his death. Jesus was not saying to Judas and his other disciples, "We don't want to help the poor. We don't want to be charitable." What he was trying to help them do, he was challenging them to see, is they needed to keep their priorities straight. Well, what were those? Jesus had called the disciples to plant His church. Jesus knew that He was soon departing and He wanted them to focus on the mission that He had given them. They would be taking His gospel and the message of salvation to the people. Isn't this the very same mission we have today? Sharing Jesus with all who are lost and anyone who will listen. The mission has not changed. Would the crowd of people listen? The crowds were already coming from Jerusalem over to see Jesus and Lazarus, but they were coming for the wrong reason. Verse 9 reads, it says, "The large crowd of Jews then learned that He," and they're speaking of Jesus, "was there, and they came not only for Jesus, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead." I mean, the people were coming not for the hope and the salvation Jesus had come to earth to offer people the chance to become children of God again. They weren't coming to hear the gospel message of salvation. See, they wanted to come see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. It was kind of like going to the circus and seeing some sideshow, the bearded lady or the two-headed calf. It gave them something different from their daily routine. It was all about curiosity, not about the Savior. See, Jesus may have been accepted at this point as a miracle worker because He had done many, and not all are even recorded in the Scriptures. But they did not see Him for what He was, the incarnate God, the God-man, God come to earth. They did not see Him as the Messiah. It is the same today, isn't it? I mean, we hear people say, you know, Jesus was a good man. Some people might even say He's a wise teacher. Some people would even call Jesus a prophet. I mean, the Muslims call Jesus a prophet. But they didn't see Him for who He truly was and who He truly is, the Messiah, the Savior. At this point, the crowd is not hostile to Jesus. I mean, they're coming to see this Lazarus that was raised from the dead. They're not hostile to Jesus the way the chief priests were. But this too, very, very soon, within a few days, would change. The Apostle John in chapter 19, it is recorded just how quickly the mass of people changed and shouted to Pilate, "Away with Jesus, away with Him, crucify Him." At this point, they too are becoming blinded to who Jesus is. They too are becoming an enemy of God. See, we as a group, as a community of believers, we can stand up to the world that is lost and happy to be in its sin. This is one of the reasons that we have to come together in a community, because to stand alone is difficult in this world. See, together we can stand against the sin and hatred of the world. Together we can be strong for the cause of Christ. But you know, I think it's really almost impossible to be able to stand alone and not be crushed by the tides of this world. This is why the Church of Jesus Christ is so important. Why you cannot be a Christian in the fullest sense if you are not in community. The fact that the large crowds were leaving Jerusalem to see Lazarus and Jesus didn't escape the notice of the Jewish leaders. I mean, remember, Bethany is only about a mile from the eastern edge of Jerusalem. It's not that far of a walk. So we read in verses 10 and 11, it says, "But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." Now, remember, we talked before that the chief priests wanted not only now Jesus dead, but they want Lazarus dead. Lazarus is living proof that Jesus had power not only over nature, like when he changed the water into wine in Cana, but he has power over death itself, and that power is only held by God. Remember, the chief priests also included a large number of Sadducees who had been teaching for many years that there was no resurrection of the dead. So here Lazarus has been resurrected from the dead. It shatters their teaching. Their reputation is now being damaged as spiritual leaders, and people are leaving their teaching and beginning to follow the true Messiah, the real truth, Jesus. So by killing Lazarus, the people, as people always do, would soon forget about Lazarus. And the Sadducees could continue with their perverted and blasphemous teachings. Isn't it interesting that the chief priest Caiaphas had said earlier that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, that the whole nation should perish? In chapter 11, he said this. Caiaphas said by killing Jesus, the nation would be saved. Now the killing had to be expanded to eliminating two people. Not just Jesus, but Jesus and Lazarus. And however, it's going to continue to expand. Isn't it the way lies and evil do? Isn't it the very nature of lies and evil that it must expand in an attempt to cover the previous lies or the previous evil act? And this is still true today. Lying for general gain seems to be pretty much a way of life for many people in America today. I mean, the chief priests lied for their own personal gain and power structure. So do most people in America lie at the drop of a hat. In the book, The Day America Told the Truth, which was written in 1991 by James Patterson, his survey showed that 91% of the people surveyed routinely lie about matters they consider trivial. It also showed that 36% of the people in America lie about important matters. 86% lie regularly to their parents. Okay, kids, need to be truthful. 75% lie to their friends. 73% to their siblings. And this is the bad one. 69% routinely lie to their spouses. See, like Judas and the chief priests, people lie for self-serving and scheming reasons, and they don't think twice about it. It comes natural to our sin nature. The men last week, when we were studying The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, R.C. Sproul wrote, "Sinful people are not comfortable in the presence of the holy." This is true both at the time chapter 12 took place, at the time chapter 12 was written, and it is true today. No one, anyone that you know or I know in America or anywhere else in the world can truly be neutral when it comes to Jesus. Both Judas and the chief priest could not stand in the presence of Jesus because he was the holy incarnate God. Sinful people in America today do not like the remnant church of Jesus Christ because they don't like to have their sin exposed. As Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. In Luke, he said this. So just like the people in our story this morning, people all around us today react to Jesus in various ways. Nothing has changed with time. Men and women's hearts are still the problem. It is just like in the story we are seeing this morning. Like Martha and Mary, today some people love and serve Jesus. Other people today are indifferent to Christ just as the crowd was. And other people, like Judas and the chief priests, they oppose and hate Jesus. Everyone takes a stand, and the stand that a person takes determines their destiny, their eternal destiny. Salvation is found in Christ alone. For those of us who have been saved, we have been called by God and saved by His grace. Do you not feel a burden to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those that don't know Him? Those who are headed towards eternal damnation? Should we be the only ones that are saved? As Sproul continued in his book that the men were studying, it says, the incarnate Jesus Christ is no longer walking the earth. He has ascended into heaven. No one sees Him or speaks audibly with Him in the flesh today. Yet, the threatening power of His holiness is still felt. Today, we have the same mission that the disciples had, the same mission that Jesus asked them to do, He is asking us to do. And there is divine power in the Scriptures. There is divine power in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It is not up to you. You are the messenger. Jesus' very words instructs every one of us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. This verse says all the world and all the creation. How much is all? It's everything. It's all. This is why we live. This is why God saved us. That we might preach the gospel to the lost. If you, my beloved, are not being a blessing to other people's lives, if you see that your life doesn't draw people to Jesus Christ, then do what Mary did. Drop to your knees before your Lord and Savior and give Him all that you are. Everything belongs to Him. You are His. If you desire to hoard what you have accumulated in this life, what God has graciously allowed you to have, and you will not bless others, then you will lose what you have. And I'm speaking both of spiritual assets as well as material assets. We seek God's blessing. And we seek it so that we might fulfill the promise that God made to Abraham. God said, I will bless you, Abraham. Why will I bless you? So that you will be a blessing to others. Give freely of your life, your spirit, of your possessions, and then you will bless others, and in turn, you will be blessed by God in ways that you can't imagine. Choose this day whom you will serve. As Mary and Martha and Lazarus chose Jesus, and as the crowd and the chief priests chose to oppose Him. Who will you serve? No one can be neutral with God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before You this morning. We thank You for these words. We thank You for this story that shows us both the love of You and Jesus, the love of Your Word, and also those who hate the Word of God. Father, help us be faithful. We are but sinning people. sending people who you have saved, and we love you. And because you loved us first, help us be faithful, God. Help us choose this day and each day to serve you, to love the unlovable as you have loved us, to share the gospel with those who do not know you. Father, prepare our hearts and minds now as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the demonstration of your endless love. Amen.